Hi friends, how are we doing today? Glad you're here. Today we return to our study of Luke's gospel. We are near the end of Luke chapter 9. In the coming weeks, Luke will show us what it means to be a disciple. And I hope we're ready for this. Actually, I don't know if I care if we're ready. But I hope we're receptive. I don't know where you are in this spiritual journey. You might have been a follower of Jesus for a lifetime. Maybe you're just beginning to ask questions about God and faith. Here in the coming weeks, as we unpack the next, many chapters of Luke's gospel, he talks about what it means to be a disciple. And I hope you're receptive to God's Spirit speaking to you. Because if you are, I believe you will. Before we begin tonight, why don't we take a moment and invite him to do that? Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for speaking to us. And we pray you do it again today. Use this ancient text to speak new truth to our souls. Help us listen and learn. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I ran across an awesome book this week. It's called The Book of Awesome. It's based upon a blog called 1,000 Awesome Things. The author, Neil Pasricha, decided to take a little time each day to celebrate the awesome things of life, the little pleasures that bring us joy, such as awesome thing number 840, popping bubble wrap, awesome, awesome thing number 669, vacuuming a dirty carpet and hearing all the tiny rocks going through the hose, Feels like you're doing something. Awesome thing number 53, watching your favorite movie with someone who hasn't seen it before. Aww. Number 135, when you finish the shampoo bottle and the conditioner bottle at the same time. Awesome. Number 34, when you officially become boyfriend, girlfriend. Number 114, finding your name on some tacky souvenir in a gift shop. Now, maybe you're familiar with the deep personal torment of turning the squeaky metal rack of mugs or magnets, and you just can't seem to find your name. Any of you have that experience regularly? Yeah. Rarely do I find my name. When I do, awesome. Awesome thing number 94, correctly spelling that word you always spell wrong. Awesome thing number 411, when your computer heals itself. Awesome thing number 736, the smell of Play-Doh. Number 511, the moment on vacation where you forget what day of the week it is. Ooh. Number 886, high-fiving babies. They never leave you hanging. Number 205, the person lying down at the front of the sports team photo. Were any of you that person? Come on. Yeah, you're awesome. Awesome thing number 451, somehow waking up at the right time even though you forgot to set your alarm clock. Yeah. 524, when your fries order has a few onion rings stashed in the mix. Awesome. Awesome thing number 268, getting a good locker in high school. Did you have a good locker? I did. Right next to the band room. Awesome. Number 210, when one of your paintings or tests makes it onto the fridge. Awesome thing number 106, finally unsubscribing from that annoying email you've been getting for months. Awesome thing number 76, when everything you own is fully charged and all is right with the world. Okay, here's another, let me walk you into this. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night, all hot and bothered, wondering if you'll ever fall back asleep. You toss, you turn, until you find number 858, the other side of the pillow. Awesome. Last but certainly not least, number 980, old dangerous playground equipment. Oh, I remember the rocket ship. Some kid would always get at the top and shake the devil out of the thing and scare all the little kids. Do you remember the merry-go-rounds? Kids would pile on while somebody's crazed father would spin them round and round and round. Children come flying off like shrapnel from the G-forces. How did we survive childhood? Awesome. That word awesome has had an interesting semantic journey over the years. Originally, it described something that inspires awe. In the 80s, it meant cool. In the 90s, the word itself became uncool. By the turn of the century, it was only used ironically. But today, I think that word's making a comeback. Finally, I predict, my friends, that that word awesome will endure its season of sarcasm to find a new place in Western vernacular. So today, I want to talk to you about how to be awesome. In fact, I want to leave here reminding you, don't forget to be awesome. Believe it or not, Luke has something to teach us about awesomeness. More specifically, Jesus has something to teach us. It's been a while since we've been in Luke, so let's review where we've been. We've seen Jesus begin a ministry of teaching and preaching. We've seen his miracles. We saw him call disciples to himself who he would train to be like him, to live like him, to minister like him. Back in November, we saw him pull Peter, James, and John aside to a mountaintop where he was supernaturally transformed before them, glowing with the glory of God. As he came down the mountain, we saw him deliver a young boy, helplessly tormented by an evil spirit. We catch up with him now in this context where people are blown away by his teaching and by his miracles. Luke chapter 9, verse 43, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." What? Everyone adores him. How's this going to happen? But Jesus really wants them to get this. He says, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to say to you." Literally, he uses a Hebrew expression. Let these words sink into your ears. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. Luke tells us, verse 45, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It's not the first time he warned them like this. It won't be the last. But as many times as he emphasizes it, it doesn't sink in. As Matthew recounts the story, he says the disciples were distressed when Jesus said this. They couldn't accept it. They couldn't reconcile the glory of Jesus with the suffering of Jesus. And they surely didn't understand what it meant for them. That's made clear by the next verse. Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. After Jesus shares about his service and his sacrifice, they get caught up squabbling about their significance. Note the grading disparity between his humility and their desire for status and recognition. Luke says they were arguing about who's the greatest. In this context, grading or greatness may refer to one's authority or one's talent, one's value, one's reputation. Your greatness determines how you should be treated by the people around you. So says the world's definition of greatness. Do you see what the disciples are really arguing about? They're arguing about who's most awesome. What do you think they said to each other? Well, I'm clearly the most awesome. Did you see the way Jesus looked at me when he was talking about love? That subtle nod of approval. Maybe Peter reminded them how Jesus invited him along with James and John to pray with him on the mountain. Maybe then John reminded Peter about the dumb thing he said when he was on the mountain. Matthew might have bragged about his history of hobnobbing with important people. Judas could have bragged about his zeal as he was a member of the political group, the Zealots. Hey, there's no telling what they said to one another. Well, whatever they said embarrasses them in hindsight. Mark, whose gospel gives us a little more detail, tells us that Jesus asks them a question. Verse 33 of Mark chapter 9. What were you arguing about on the road? Okay, they must have been out of earshot. They didn't have this argument in front of Jesus. Verse 34, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Oh, caught in the act. Where's Peter's big mouth now? Arguing about who's the greatest? Come on, people. As we read about the disciples, we often shake our head and shake our finger at their spiritual immaturity, don't we? But are we really that different from them? When you walk into a crowded room, how do you size people up? I mean, you may not even realize you do this, but the chances are you probably do. How do you measure awesomeness? When you walk into the office, when you walk into a party, how do you appraise people? We use different means to determine values. One person may measure a man by his politics. If we agree, his value rises. If we disagree, we place a considerably different price on his head. Sometimes we value people by their education. If she has not excelled academically, she gets marked down. One's value may be determined by career, by appearance, good looks, good clothes, race, gender. Maybe you value a bubbly personality. Maybe you value a high IQ, someone who's well-read, cultured. But when you walk in the church, how do you measure awesomeness? Is awesomeness determined by one's spiritual maturity? He's well-versed in the scriptures. She's done 12 Bethmore Bible studies. Is awesomeness best displayed and put together people whose lives never seem to come apart? How do you measure awesomeness? We, like the disciples before us, probably have different criteria for measuring greatness between each of us. But there's one thing we all have in common. Most likely, we measure greatness by comparison. I determine how awesome I am by comparing and contrasting my awesomeness with your awesomeness, or at least my perception of it. And there lies the problem. You can't compare. You can't measure greatness relative to the person sitting next to you. If you do, you won't get an accurate measurement. So how do you measure awesomeness? Jesus tells them. I mean, this is great. The disciples' failure hands Jesus an opportunity to teach them and teach us. Now, what surprises me, he doesn't discourage the pursuit of greatness. No, he redeems it and redefines it because he wants them to see how God measures greatness. As the disciples evade Jesus' question and avoid eye contact, Luke tells us, Luke chapter 9, verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. This is getting interesting. And it's more interesting than we think it is. The significance of Jesus' actions are lost on us because of the distance between our two cultures. Our culture prizes the life of a child. I mean, generally speaking, we take delight in kids. When a couple here at church introduces me to their newborn, I mean, I just want to squeak. These little babies are so adorable. Yeah? Consider the way we applaud the accomplishments of our little ones. When a baby coos, Mikey, Mikey. When he throws a ball, Mikey, Mikey. We post a baby's bowel movements on Facebook because we know someone out there really cares. And we're right, someone probably does. Because we prize children in our Western contemporary culture. Well, the same could not be said in first century Palestine. Young children were not highly prized. Maybe it was a defense mechanism of sorts. Life expectancy rates were very, very, very low for young children. Here's what we know. Kids weren't taught the Torah, the law of God, until they turned 12. So the thinking was, well, what's the point of spending any time with a kid? There's a proverb. It's found in a document called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is an ancient Jewish collection of oral traditions. And this is what it says. The proverb reads, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man. Now, look what this is saying. Don't be lazy. Don't be a drunk. Don't hang out with common people, and don't waste your time chatting with kids. He says, it will destroy you. Some of you, that bugs you to death. I mean, you love kids. You like kids more than you like adults. You adore children. A lot of you are serving in our kids' ministry. God bless you for doing that. And you, many of you would say to me, he does, because that is a blessing. Because you adore kids. Well, you know why you adore kids? You know why you love hanging out with kids? It's because you love kids. You cherish them. You know they matter. You know they're valuable. That's why. Well, that quote we just read, that's not how God thinks. As Jesus will make clear in a moment. That's not how God thinks, but that's what the people of that day thought. And that makes his next words all the more powerful. Verse 48, then he said to them, remember he has the little boy or the little girl next to him, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. The disciples surely consider Jesus great. The disciples would surely treat Jesus with respect and admiration. Jesus, after all, was awesome. He inspired awe in the disciples. Jesus said, when you're kind to a kid, you're being kind to me. When you're kind to someone who has little value in your society, you're being kind to me. What's he saying about the value of people? Luke 9, verse 48, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Be honest with yourself for a moment. Is there any kind of person you're tempted to dismiss? Maybe particular personalities or professions? Maybe it's people who simply don't... You simply don't find them helpful to you, your life, your agenda, your way of doing things? Is there anyone you're quick to write off? Ignore. We do this all the time. If we're honest with ourselves. We even do it in church. Oh, we got to think about this. I wanted to come up with a way to illustrate it. And I found one. Allow me to illustrate by sharing another awesome thing from that awesome book of awesome. And some of you are familiar with this. Here's an awesome thing. You ready for it? Awesome thing number 49, super fast group cleanups. Do you know what a super fast group cleanup is? A super fast group cleanup occurs when you come to the end of a party and everyone pitches in, right? You ever experienced one of these things? Come on. Yeah. The Book of Awesome will, if you look at it, it will identify key roles in a super fast group cleanup. And maybe you can identify with one of these roles. First, there's the table clearer. Now, the table clearer is the man or woman responsible for bringing dishes from the table to sink. Okay? The key, my friends, to a table clearer, the key skill is pace. If you move too fast, the dishes pile up on the counter. If you move too slow, you're a disgrace to table clearers everywhere. Maybe you're a table clearer. Maybe you're the dishwasher. Now, a good dishwasher has a good dishwashing plan. There are one sink techniques, there are two sink techniques. Is there a dish rock? That's a game changer. Good dishwashers balance speed and spotlessness. Maybe you're a dishwasher. Maybe you're a CEO. A CEO is the individual who he's a leader, the delegator. You get a sense of the natural gifts of your crew. You put them to work. You direct traffic. You answer questions. You put on a little music. Inspire your workers as they work. Maybe you're the CEO. Perhaps you're the putter-awayer. The putter-awayer. Being a putter-awayer requires a high degree of wisdom and personal knowledge of your surroundings. Putter-awayers must discern how best to engineer fridge space, what size of Tupperware to use to contain the leftovers, not too big, not too large. Get it? Maybe you're a putter-awayer. But there's one other job in a super fast group cleanup. It's the dryer guy. I'll simply quote from the Book of Awesome. The author says to the dryer guy, "Sorry, man, this is the loser job. If the CEO throws a tea towel at your face and tells you to dry dishes, that's slang for, we don't trust you with anything else. The proof is in the fact your entire job can be made obsolete by leaving them on the rack for an hour. Do we have any dryer guys or gals in the room this morning? Yeah, God bless you. Hey, I happen to disagree with the Book of Awesome on this point. Dryer guys and gals matter. But I bring that up because our Book of Awesome illustrates what we so often do in our search for awesomeness. We dismiss people. We discount them. We devalue people as less great. For all different reasons. Less attractive. Somehow less useful to us. Who are the people you value as less important or less significant? Is it rich people? Is it young people? People who dress their dogs in little sweaters? What about Democrats? Or Republicans? It could be people who aren't as emotionally healthy as you are. It could be people who aren't as close to God as you are. Who are you tempted to dismiss? Friends, God's vision is that his church would be the one place on earth where the ground is level. The one place on earth where race doesn't matter, where success doesn't matter, where weight doesn't matter. Now, can we say that about our community? Well, if we're going to be able to say that, it's going to start with individual attitudes and actions. It starts with you. It starts with me. Mark elaborates on the story. Verse 35, sitting down. Now, by the way, sitting was the posture of a teacher. It was a posture of authority. Jesus sits down, and he means business now. He calls the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Whoa. What is Jesus telling us about greatness? What's Jesus telling us about how to be awesome? You want the prescription for awesomeness? Mark said it. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Matthew says it this way. Matthew 18, verse 4. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Jesus says, you prove your awesomeness by the way you treat others. More specifically, you prove your awesomeness by the way you treat others normally treated poorly. Jesus brings this young child to his side. Actually, Mark's gospel, we read that he scoops him up into his arms. So he holds this little boy, this little girl, and he says, look, when you honor a little one, you honor me. When you ignore a little one, you ignore me. Value them as you value me. Serve them as you serve me. That's awesomeness. Okay, confession time. I want awesome people to think I'm awesome. Is that true of you? I want awesome people to think I'm awesome. As if that will make me awesome. That will make me awesome. That won't make me awesome. Besides, great people aren't concerned about how great they look. That's what Jesus makes clear. As a preacher, I often reflect on the wisdom of Tony Campolo, who reminds me, you can't convince people you're great and Jesus is great in the same sermon. Lord, rid me of the need to make people think I'm great. Because that's not great. Great people aren't concerned how great they look. But great people help others feel great. When awesome people show up to a party, they don't try to look awesome. They try to help others feel awesome, especially those who really need to feel awesome. Awesome people get their eyes off themselves and put their eyes on others. That idea of welcoming this child, or some translations, receiving this child, there's an aspect to it that means hospitality, serving. There's an aspect to it of honoring. It's showing how much someone means to you, and it's meeting their needs. Now, you see that? That's what it means to be awesome. A little later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 27. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Oh, Jesus says the path to greatness is servanthood. The path to awesome is meeting the needs of others. Are you more driven to serve the world or show off for the world? You don't have to look very far to find out. Look at the lives around you. Does your life make their lives better? If someone observed you from the outside, would they call you a servant of others? Would your spouse call you a servant? What about your roommate? Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Then Jesus adds, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The example of Jesus takes away all our excuses. If you think you're too busy, think again. If you think you're too important, think again. Maybe you can't save the world like he did, but who can you save? Who can you serve? Folks, this is a message that is utterly practical. Start with the people closest to you. Start there and work outward. What about your spouse? What about your children? Look, this is the stuff of discipleship. It's not all there is to say about discipleship. Luke has loads more things to say about discipleship. But this is a very important topic of discipleship. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. I'm going to give up my life for you. Start with the people closest to you and look outward. I mean, look around the room. You know, you are surrounded right now. You are surrounded by people in this community who serve you. Every week, Every week I'm served by my friends in the cafe who make great iced tea. God bless you. Every week I'm served by my friends in the back who push buttons and twist knobs to make our band sound great. Thanks, Peter. To make my presentations more tolerable. Matt and Daniel are in the back somewhere in some room, pushing buttons, making all this happen. Thanks, friends. Every week I'm served by my friends in our kids' ministry who teach my kids about Jesus and remind them how much they mean to him. Wow! Every week you and I are served by awesome people. In fact, you know, before you leave today, chances are you're going to bump into one of our volunteers. Need your help. Look them in the eye. When you see them, here's what I want you to say. Who's awesome? You're awesome. That's what I want you to say. Yeah. Stick your finger in their face. Tell them. They are my inspiration when I say this to you. Don't forget to be awesome. Don't forget to be awesome this week. On Monday morning, look around the office. Look around your dormitory. Look around your neighborhood. When you get home this afternoon, stop thinking about you. Think about him or her or them. Now, your awesomeness will look different than mine. So let God's Spirit apply this truth to your own circumstances. What's he saying to you today? Does he want you to temporarily put your career on hold for your spouse's career? Does he want you to give up some of your cherished me time for someone else? Maybe you need to read a book so you can become a better husband, a better mom, a better friend. What does this look like? Just don't forget to be awesome. I want to invite our band to join me again because we're going to receive communion together. I can think of no better way to contemplate the awesomeness of servanthood than to look at the greatest act of the greatest servant who modeled most perfectly what it means to be great. Now, if you're new to this Christian tradition, this is when we come together and we receive the bread and the cup. The bread symbolizes Christ's body broken, and the cup symbolizes his blood spilled for us. It's something that we do pointing back to what he did. It reminds us of his love. It reminds us of his servanthood. It reminds us of his greatness. Because we've redefined greatness now, haven't we? As we look to the cross together, I want to ask you to ask him, Lord, lead me to a place of humility. Lord, lead me to a place where I'm free of insecurities that compel me to compare and contrast myself with others. Next few moments, as you receive the bread and the cup, think about the cross, think about his greatness, think about what it means for you. As you're served, hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll receive together in a few moments. Pray with me. Now, Lord, as we think about the bread and the cup, we think about this sacrifice. As we think about what greatness really is, Lord, would you take this truth, make it real to us, apply it to our everyday lives. As we learn what it means to be disciples, as we learn what it means to be followers, may we take this seriously. And I pray this shows up in our relationships. I pray this shows up in our friendships. I pray this shows up when we're at school, when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're on a date, when we get home from work, when we get home from church. And I pray it shows up within this community. Lord, make us good at serving one another. Oh, may it be a passion. Teach us what it means to be great. We're so thankful for the friendships we have that have so much mutuality and how we serve one another. But Lord, while we're thankful for those friendships, I pray you would also make us good at serving people who can't serve us back. Help us, we pray. Thank you. Thank you for leading us. Thank you for serving us. Thank you for coming not to be served, but to serve and to give up your life, that we might know life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take a drink? Maybe you joined us today with a need. You're carrying a heavy load. And maybe you need God to do something great in your life. Here's what I want you to do. At the close of the service, come to the front. You're going to find some folks here who would love to pray for you. These folks are volunteers. Awesome. And they'd love to pray with you. Let you borrow a little of their faith today. For all of you, don't forget to be awesome. May you reflect the greatness of our Lord in the way you love one another today. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.